more time and thank God for being here for us. For anything that we need, He has always been there for us. No matter what we are going through, no matter what we have gone through, He has always been there and will always be there for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll let you go ahead and be seated here today. And I've got a message to bring to you today that I've been working on for a little while, and hopefully it makes as much sense to you as it does to me. It's the preacher's greatest fear. Sometimes we think we got something great and it makes sense to us, but it doesn't make sense to everybody else. But I think it will today. We can have a little fun in church, can't we? Church can be fun. I believe Jesus had a sense of humor. I don't think as Christians we have to be stuck up all the time and be a stick in the mud. Church can be fun as well, but I brought me some props today. Let me dig them out over here. I'm going to go ahead and give you guys my illustration, and then we're going to go through some scripture, and hopefully this will all make sense, but brought some shoes here today. We're going to talk about shoes for a minute. So recently I love shoes, by the way, in case y'all didn't know that. If I had a lot of money, I would probably be worse than any lady as far as buying shoes. Absolutely love shoes. Always have loved the design, the creativity from shoes. But recently I was actually gifted a pair of Jordan 1s. I absolutely love these. These brown ones here, the pink ones are not mine, just in case you were wondering. My foot's slightly bigger than that. But I really love these shoes, and I have been wearing them quite a bit. Y'all probably see me wearing them around. I wear them every chance I get. I actually thought about wearing them today with my suit just because I like wearing them a lot. But with shoes, there's two schools of thought when it comes to sneakers. And if you're not familiar with sneaker culture, I'm going to explain a few things. But I was talking to Emma, who is our resident sneaker expert. If you have any questions about sneakers, just talk to Emma. I thought I knew a lot about shoes. I know nothing about shoes compared to Emma. And so I was asking her about some of her shoes. And so I don't know if she's ever actually worn these, but these things look pristine. Okay. Emma takes care of her shoes. Emma has display cases for her shoes. And in fact, she's got these things. I don't even know if I can get it out, but if you put your hand in there, she's got these things called crease guards in there. It's this hard piece of plastic so that if you bend your shoe, they don't crease. So Emma takes care of her shoes. Now me, I like my shoes, but y'all can see I brought them in a Publix bag, okay? Emma's like, oh, I've got the box. It's in pristine condition. I think I threw the box away as soon as I opened them, as soon as they were shipped to my house. But mine do not have crease guards in them. In fact, you can tell mine, you probably can't see it from there. Mine already have creases in them. They've got scuffs on the toes where the kids have been stepping on them. They're a little dirty on the soles where I've been wearing them. But the reason I want to talk about this is because in sneaker culture, there's two schools of thoughts. There's the Anthony's that we wear our shoes and we wear them out, and there's the Emma's who keep them in pristine condition. Now, if you've ever looked at shoes or ever have really paid attention to shoes, they're made out of lots of different materials, but the soles are made out of rubber and foam, typically rubber and foam. Now, a few years back, there was a video that went viral because a lot of people collect shoes. And when I say they collect them like any other collectible, like hanging art on a wall, guitars on a wall, musical instruments, whatever it is, Stanley Cups. Apparently, people collect Stanley Cups now. Which, by the way, I've got an original Stanley. I hope it's actually worth some money, but it's the old green thermos with the silver cup on top. That's what I think of with Stanley. But people collect all types of things, okay? And you may think that collecting shoes is absolutely crazy, but I think collecting Stanley Cups is absolutely crazy. Everybody has something they collect. Everybody has something they spend money on. Not up to me to judge what you collect and what you spend your money on. But there was a video a guy had posted. He had a bunch of kind of vintage sneakers from the early 90s, and a lot of people will actually collect them, and they don't ever wear them. They display them or whatever, but he had taken these out of the box to wear them, and when he did, they were literally falling apart. Now, they had never been worn, but the foam and the rubber and stuff, you could rub your finger over it, and they just were disintegrating. And so that video kind of went viral, and a lot of other people started thinking, well, hey, I've got a collection of sneakers, too. Let me go check mine. And theirs was the same way. They were basically looked like they had dry rotted. They were nothing wrong with them. They had just sat and was dry rotted. And so I started researching this, and now I'm going to blow y'all's mind, but shoes are actually designed to be worn. I know that is, man, y'all's minds are blown. I hope y'all can come back down to earth with that revelation. But there's actually, I've watched some documentaries and some things about how shoes are made, and there's a lot of science that goes into shoes and the materials they pick. And the reason I say they are made to be worn is because when they test shoes and they come up with the composites and the materials, they assume they are going to be under stress. Like I am walking around right now, that there's going to be weight put on them and they're going to flex. And so that rubber and that foam and those composite materials is made to flex. It's made to be worn. And so actually one of the worst things you can do for shoes is never wear them. And so what happens is those materials over time, they were hardening because they weren't being stretched. They weren't being flexed. And that's what caused them to mess up. It's really, really fascinating. And so I got to thinking about that. And I thought, you know, there is a spiritual application there as well. And so as I go through this message, I hope this illustration makes more sense. But the message that I'm going to bring to you is wear your shoes. I know some of the young people are looking at me like I have just committed the cardinal sin to wear your sneakers. But I like to wear my sneakers because every little crease, every little defect, every little scuff has a story behind it. My shoes don't look perfect, but they've got character. Some of our lives are not perfect, but they've got character. Some of us have gone through some character building in our life. So the passage of scripture that I'm going to be reading today, and I'm not going to read it all at one time. We're just going to kind of go through this by section. It's Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. So I would encourage you, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Just kind of go through that. Leave your Bible open as we are reading through this. But we're going to be talking about, we're going to be going through the parable of the talents. Starting on verse 14, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several abilities, and straightway took his journey." And so this parable begins with a wealthy man, and he represents the kingdom of God, represents the kingdom of heaven, and he is getting ready to travel for an extended period of time, and so he brings his most trusted servants in, and says, "I'm going to be gone for a while. I've got some money for you to handle." And now, in this day and age, having servants manage the household or the business was a very common practice. These were not servants as we think of, as people that were sweeping the floors or that were cooking meals. These servants would be more like employees or managers. Okay, they were very well trusted. And a talent in this parable is a unit of weight measurement that was used for gold, and it was equal to about 6,000 denarii of the day. Now, it's really hard to put that into modern-day currency because of discrepancy in records, but the general consensus is that if you had a talent of gold, a weight of gold that can be considered a talent, it would take you 6,000 days of work to come up with that. Because there is a phrase that says the average day's wage was 1 denarii. So to have a talent that was 6,000 denarii, you would have to work 6,000 days. Now, by doing some rough calculations, 1 talent in today's time on the low end could be up to $100,000 USD, or all the way to the extreme of over $1 million USD for a single talent. So even taking the lowest calculation, the first servant was either given $500,000 to manage or up to $1 million. So however you want to do the calculations, it really doesn't matter what it comes out to, other than this was not an insignificant sum of money. Okay, this leader, this manager, this boss that was going on to a journey, he was not just giving his servants $100 and saying, hey, do something with this money. If you come and give me $100 at the end of service today and say, I want you to invest this, I want you to multiply this money, I want you to manage it, your return is not going to be that great. In fact, most of the good stocks that you could buy, you can't even buy them for $100. They're worth way more than that. But if you came up to me and said, hey, I've got $100,000 I want you to invest, we can probably get some pretty significant returns off $100,000. We can buy some serious stocks. We can put that money in a CD. We can do a lot with that. So we must remember that in this story, in this parable, this was not insignificant. He was entrusting his servants with a lot of money. He was entrusting them with a lot of money. Now, it's important to note that in verse 15, it says that they were given each according to their ability. So maybe the ones that had been given more, maybe they had more experience, maybe they had worked for this man longer. We really don't know, but we do know they were each giving according to their ability. Now, God knows what you can handle, and he blesses accordingly. In fact, the servants understood this was not their money anyways. They were just fortunate enough to manage it for their boss. So this tells me is we don't need to forget why we have the things that we have. So whether that's talent, abilities, money, or resources, whatever we do for the kingdom of God, we must remember where we were given those talents and abilities and resources from. The things that we have been given are to be used to build the kingdom of God, not our own personal kingdom. Everything we have was given to us by God to glorify him. So this leads us into verses 16 and 17. It says, and then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and he made another 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained 2 talents. So these 2 scriptures right here, because remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God, it shows us that our walk with God is not passive, but it is active. I will say that again. Our walk with God is not passive, it is active. God expects us to use what we have been given. God expects us to multiply what we have been given. Because every time we multiply what God has given to us, that means the kingdom of God grows. Not my personal wealth grows, not my personal kingdom, not my things that I'm trying to grow. That's not what it's about. When I use what God has given me and it multiplies, the kingdom of God gets the glory. The kingdom of God grows. When we invest our money, our time, our talent, and our abilities and resources into the kingdom of God, we see our local church grow. We see ministries grow. We see new churches started. We see missionaries being sent to foreign countries. We see souls reached through evangelism. Lives are changed and people are saved, but everything points back to God. That's what we must remember, is that everything we do must point back to God. When the servants doubled their money, the investments and the profits went back to who? Went back to the one that gave it to them. God is calling each and one of us in this room today to live an active Christian lifestyle. A passive lifestyle is no use in the kingdom of God. But continuing on, remember there was 3 servants. We've only talked about the first 2. We see what the first 2 did. They went out and doubled the money. They went out and doubled what they had been given. But in verse 18 it says, but he that had received 1, he went and dug into the earth and he hid his Lord's money. The sad part about the 3rd servant is that he didn't even attempt to invest the money he had been entrusted with. It wasn't that he lost the money. It wasn't that he made a bad investment. What was so bad is that he didn't even try. We don't know if it was fear, anxiety, laziness, or what it was, but we do know that further down in Scripture, he was labeled as wicked and slothful for his behavior. for not even trying. To not attempt to invest the money was a slap in the face to the one who had trusted him to invest. The money was to be used. What he had been given was to be used. There is nothing more wasteful than good shoes, good tools, good cars, or whatever it is, not getting used. Stuff not getting used bugs me. When I was a mechanic and I would see guys get on the Snap-on truck and pay high dollar money for good tools and leave them in their toolbox because they didn't want to mess them up. Tools are meant to be used. Used to work with a guy. Went over to, he was a, I don't know if you can be addicted to buying tools, but he was as close as you could get to it. He had every tool imaginable. And I remember we were helping him cut down trees, or he had some fallen trees after a storm. We were going to help him. He had one that needed to be cut up. He comes out of the garage with a handsaw. As I'm looking over his shoulder at the brand new DeWalt saw in the box. So why can't we use that one? I don't want to mess it up. That's what it's made for. Do you want me to cut this tree up with a handsaw while you've got every chainsaw known to man? You got circular saws. You got everything in there, but you don't want to get them dirty? You don't want to mess them up? Look, every tool I own has been used as a hammer at one point in time. I believe in using my tools. If I buy a tool, it is going to get used. And I ain't scared about breaking it because it's got a free warranty. I'm going to use it and abuse it because that's what I paid good money for. So stuff not getting used really bothers me. In fact, funny story from when I first started working on cars is I started out, I went through General Motors School. I went through the GM ASEP program, Automotive Service Excellence Program. So I'm an excellent mechanic. My own mind. But I went through the General Motors program. And part of my General Motors certification was that I had to do on-job training. And so I got assigned to work at a dealership. And I guess I can say that probably the statutes of limitations of this story has passed. I don't think I can get in trouble for it anymore. It's been quite a few years. But I got assigned to work at a Pontiac Buick GMC store. Some of y'all are looking at me like, what in the world is a Pontiac? Some of y'all remember Pontiac. Some of y'all are too young to know that Pontiac was a car that actually existed. But I got assigned to work at a Pontiac Buick GMC store. And the most of the cars I worked on were Buicks. Now, I didn't mind working on Buicks because they were usually driven by old people. I just say they were driven by old people, so they were well-maintained. They weren't dirty. They were always clean when they came in. They were always well-maintained. They were easy to work on. I enjoyed it. In fact, if I had to go back and work at a dealership, I'd go work at a Buick dealership. One of the easiest cars in the world to work on. I loved it. So sometimes we'd get some GMCs in. Sometimes we'd get some Pontiacs in. But the majority of the time, I worked on Buicks, and it was easy. But because we were a General Motors dealership, we had to honor warranties of any General Motors car. So that means sometimes we got Oldsmobiles in. Again, young people, that was a car brand. Sometimes we got Chevys in. Sometimes we got different, you know, I think, trying to remember, there was a couple of other ones that were actually General Motors cars that I didn't even know were General Motors cars. But every now and then, I remember I had not been on my own job training very long, and I got assigned to work with the diagnostics guy. So basically, if a car came in running rough, had a check engine light on, warning light on, something like that, he was the guy that diagnosed it. One of the smartest guys I have ever worked with in my life. Taught me a lot about diagnostics on cars. Just an absolute whiz when it came to reading diagrams and wiring diagrams and electronics. And so anyway, every now and then we would get a Corvette in. Okay? Most of y'all know what a Corvette is. We would get a Corvette in. And one day we got a Corvette in that was idling rough, running rough. And he said, well, go out and test drive it and see how it's running. See if, you know, verify the concern first. Now, I was scared to death to drive a Corvette. Not because I didn't like driving fast. That was actually the reason I was scared. Some of y'all know my driving history from when I was a teenager. I was scared because this was an expensive car, and it was a powerful car, and I knew the temptation to get in there and just hammer on the gas was going to be strong. And so I was working downtown at that time on 4th Avenue, and so I'm just literally just puttering around this Corvette because I'm like, if anything happens to this car, I'm fired. I'm kicked out of the program. They're going to revoke my certifications. I was scared to death to drive that car because of how expensive it was, because it wasn't a base model Corvette. It was a Z06. Those of you who don't know, Z06 was the high performance one. It was a 6-speed manual transmission. It was a beautiful car. And so I puttered around a couple of blocks, did verify that it was actually running rough, brought it back in. So he says, let's go through the process, hook it up, see if it's got trouble codes, make sure all the sensors are reading right. So I hook it up and I tell him, look, there's no trouble codes. There's no nothing that I can see that's an issue, but it is in fact running rough. So he's like, well, let's check some spark plug. You know, we went through the whole diagnostics. So we get through all that and he says, well, I know what the problem is. I said, great. He says, needs a carbon removal procedure. Good. Great. What is that? I've only been working on cars for a couple of months. He said, well, what has happened is there's carbon buildup on the valves. They're not opening and closing fully. And he said, because these cars are high performance cars, the tolerances are really tight. Any little bit of buildup is going to cause problems. He said, so we need to clear the carbon out. I said, great. How do we do that? He said, well, I'm going to show you. He said, get your scan tool. Bring it over here. So I bring the scan tool and hook it up. He's like, okay, you see all this live monitoring. He said, we're going to go drive this. I want you to watch the monitoring. I'm going to tell you what to look for. I said, great. Let's do it. So some of y'all know where 4th Avenue is. If you head north, probably about a mile from Malfunction Junction. Now, this was early 2000s, so this is old Malfunction Junction, okay? This is before they had all the extra lanes and stuff like that. Some of y'all know where I'm talking about. He said, all right, I'm going to show you how to remove the carbon out of this thing. So we get on, he said, we got to get on the interstate. So we get on the entrance ramp, and he stops. Dead stopped on the entrance ramp. And I'm going, okay. Sounds kind of dangerous. And he said, watch this. And he puts it in first and revs it up to about 4 grand, which in a Corvette is going, wah, 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 wah. And he dumps the clutch. Some of y'all know where I'm going with this. And we are sliding sideways up the entrance ramp until traction control kicked in. And he is hammering the gears, and we pass Malfunction Junction to get off on Findlay at about 120 miles an hour. And the whole time, I am scared to death because I'm like, this guy is going out with a bang. He is mad at the boss. He's going to get fired. We're about to get the cops called on us. I'm about to lose every certification I own. I am scared to death. I have no idea what this guy is doing. So we get off on Findlay to turn around and come back. And he said, look at the readout. Well, it looks like everything's good. He said, you notice the idle? So yeah, it's actually idling pretty smooth. He said, you know what the problem is with this car? I said, no, what? He said, it don't get used. He said, this car is built to go fast. He said, this ain't a base model Corvette. This is a Z06 with all the bells and whistles. He said, this car is made to be driven hard. He said, when they designed this car, they designed it in mind that it was going to be run wide open and driven like it was stolen. He said, and the worst thing that can happen is the people that buy Corvettes are not the intended audience for which Corvettes are made. He said, because the only people that can afford Corvettes, he said, are people that are retired with a lot of money and men going through a midlife crisis. And he said, you know what they do? He said, once a month, if the weather's just right, they may drive it to the grocery store or to get lunch one day, and then they park it in the garage. And he said, it builds up carbon on the valves. It builds up carbon on the piston. He said, now they take care of these cars. They wash them. They wax them. He said, but they never see over 50 miles an hour. They never get driven hard. And so guess what? We did a U-turn. He parked on the side of the entrance ramp. He said, get in. Now it's your turn. We blew the carbon out of it. But over the years, I had more cars like that come in, and every single time, all you had to do was go out and drive it hard. And it was like magic. It would clear up. And so that brings me to the third servant on verse 19. It says, and now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts. He who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more. Master, you delivered 5 talents here. I made 5 more. Goes down to the second one. He said, you gave me 2. I made 2. Here's your 2. But he gets to the third one. And he said, he also had received one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. You see, the first two received the same commendation because it was not about the portion, but it was about the proportion that made a difference. Those two words are not interchangeable. The proportion was they went out and did the best they could with what they had been given. It didn't matter that one raised five and one raised two. In the master's eyes, he said, you both have been good and faithful. You both worked with what I gave you. You both did good with what I entrusted to you. But the third one immediately says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. So before the master can even ask the third servant what he did, what does he start doing? Giving excuses. Master, you're a hard man to work for. Master, you're this. Master, you're that. He starts getting defensive real quick. The master haven't even asked him what he's done, and he's already on the defensive. He attempted to excuse his failure by assaulting the character of the master. Instead of accepting responsibility for his action, he blames the man who gave him the chance in the first place. So let me be very, very clear here for just a minute, even though I know we've had some fun. Let me be very, very clear. Quit blaming God for ministry opportunities that you do not have. Quit blaming God because you're not involved. And I'll take it a step further. Quit blaming your pastor or leadership for a lack of ministry opportunities. Quit blaming your pastor and the man of God in your life for choices that you have made. Because you see, the master turns it right back around and he says, did you not see what I just did? If I'm such a hard man to work for, if I'm such this, why did I double theirs? You see, we've got to start taking responsibility for what we do. We've got to quit looking for excuses of why we're in positions that we are in. It's amazing how many problems in our life come back to us in decisions that we make. Because the third servant could have said, you know what? I made a mistake. You're right. I was scared to go out and invest it. I was this and that. I'm sorry. But immediately, he starts blaming the master, the one that gave him the chance. So moving on to verse 26, it says, but his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew I reap where I've not sown, gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was with my own interest. So he's saying the least you could have done is just put the money in the bank. You could have at least put forth a little bit of effort. It would have at least gained some, but you chose not to do anything with it. How many people come to church on a Sunday with immense talents, with all kinds of abilities, with resources, and they refuse to be used by God? So in verse 28, it says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this brings me to the point. If we do not use from the Lord what we are given, we are in danger of losing it. If I choose to come in and sit on what God has blessed me with and not use it, I am in danger of losing that. I'm not just talking about ministries. I'm not just talking about this. I'm saying God has entrusted each and every person in here to be used in the kingdom of God. However, the master doesn't stop there. He took everything that had been given to the servant and he gave it to the ones who had proved themselves. So let me speak real quick. God will always promote and God will always take care of those who are active in the kingdom of God. It'll usually happen when you least expect it, but I can tell you this. If you are using what God has given you, he will take care of you. You won't have to worry about it. He will take care of you. And once the servant had been reprimanded and everything taken from him, he was cast out into the darkness. You see, he didn't just get reprimanded for not doing anything. He was taken out of the household. The master said, I've got no use for you. Give me what I give you. Give it back to me so I can give it to somebody that's actually going to use it. Give me the talents that I gave you to invest that you did nothing with, and I'm going to give it to somebody that's worthy of it, somebody that has proven themselves. If you want more out of your walk with God, prove yourself. Not to me, not to the pastor. Prove yourself to God. The man lost his opportunity for service. He gained no praise. He gained no reward. It's possible that the one talent man thought that maybe he was not that important because he didn't receive five, he didn't receive two. Why even worry about one? But you see, it's not how much we have been given by God. It's what we do with what we have been given. You can be a 20-talent person, a one-talent person. It doesn't matter if you have a lot or have a little. It's what you are doing with it. If God has entrusted you with something, then use it in his kingdom. We should be watching and witnessing and working. We may not be successful even in the eyes of man or popular with others, but if we are faithful and profitable in the kingdom, we shall receive a reward. We don't get involved in ministry. We don't get involved in the church to pad our resume or to get the praise of man. We do it for God. So imagine how that man must have felt to be cast out of the master's house. They had the same opportunity as everyone else, but he chose to squander it. So as I get ready to wrap up here today, I want to bring it back down to where we are at. There are people that sit in churches every Sunday that are talented. They have abilities. They have vast resources. They have callings on their life. Yet for whatever reason, they refuse to be used by God. Maybe they want to blame others. Maybe they want to make excuses. But I pray that I never fall into the trap of the enemy that what God has given me is not important. Don't listen to the enemy that says, well, you're just a one-talent person. You're not that great. You've got a history. You've got a past. What makes you think you can be used by God? If God has given you something, use it in the kingdom. From the time of creation of mankind, each individual has been entrusted with resources to be used. Everything we have comes from God and belongs to him. We are responsible for using those resources so that they may increase in value. As Christians, we have additionally the most valuable resource of all. And that is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. If we believe and we understand God and apply his word as good stewards of what we have been entrusted with, we will become a blessing to others. And the value of what we do multiplies. We are accountable to the Lord for the use of his resources. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty serious thing. That God has entrusted me, of all people, somebody who's not worthy. But he said, I've got something for you if you'll use it. I've got a place for you in the kingdom of God if you'll use it. As we stand here today, as we get ready to open these altars, I want to tell you this message today applies to everyone who calls themselves a Christian. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself in ministry. It doesn't matter what it is, whether you're a one talent, a 10 talent, a 5 talent, whether you think you have no talents, you have nothing to offer. Everyone has been given something to use in the kingdom of God. Everyone has been entrusted with something. Even just as simple as witnessing to people, we have all called to make disciples. If you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, you're a part of the kingdom of God. You've been entrusted with something. You may feel like I'm not important. I'm not worthy. I've got a past. I've got all this baggage. I've got all this. But God's grace overcomes everything. I can tell you from personal experience, if you will buckle down and you'll just say, you know what? I'm not going to listen to everybody else. I'm going to do I'm going to do some work in the kingdom. God will open doors for you. God will take the unqualified and qualify you. God doesn't require us to come to him with a resume of, this is what I am, this is how good I am. No, God says, I can use anybody. I don't care how broken you are. I don't care what your past is. God is saying, just come work in the kingdom. Just come be a part. I'm not asking you to do a whole lot. I'm just asking you to do something in the kingdom of God. Just put forth an effort. Just try. So these altars are open today, but I would encourage you. Let's do some self-examination today, myself included. Am I really using what God has given me? Am I really reaching my full potential in the kingdom of God? What has God entrusted me with? What has God blessed me with that I can turn around and use in the kingdom? Not to glorify me, but to glorify him. When you all get to heaven one day, how many people are going to come up to you and say, you don't even know me, you don't even know, but your life impacted me. I'm here because of you. We may never know how far we reach in the kingdom of God, but I can tell you this, the only way to find out is to just get with it. Just use what we have been given. I don't want to be like those Corvettes, those cars I used to drive, where you've got all this potential. Some of the greatest machines ever produced, and it just sits in a garage. That's not what I want to be in the kingdom of God.